Welcome to the podcast. I'm A.K. Richardson, and we are on live. So Steve Gregg is coming on once again, and he's going to talk about the recent debate that he had with Dr. Michael Brown on the subject of Israel, and I think there's a lot of substance from that debate, and so we'll talk about that. But first, let me tell you, this podcast can be heard on a number of different podcast platforms, Spotify, Apple, Amazon, iHeartRadio, so make sure you check those out. Now, I'll tell you who does not have a small verse-by-verse series, and that is Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path, that's his website, has verse-by-verse audio on every verse of the Bible. He's also got lectures on the Narrow Path, basically from any topic you can think of, from the Bible to Christianity. He's got debates and interviews. He's got his radio programs from several years back on there. And even his books are available to listen to for free. He's also the host of the Narrow Path radio program, which can be heard Monday through Friday. You can go to thenarrowpath.com to see how you can listen to that. So, Steve, I appreciate you coming on.
Well, it's good to be with you again. It's been a while.
Yeah, so Steve had this debate a couple weeks ago, I guess it was, with Dr. Michael Brown. And it was actually three debates in one. It was like three sessions. It was three debates over one weekend. And it was all about Israel. Whether Israel, modern Israel, is the fulfillment of prophecy. They talked about Romans 9, 10, and 11, which, of course, everybody knows relates to the subject of Israel. And so I found it very substantive. These are very good debaters. Michael Brown, although I disagree with him, as most of you know, share the same view as Steve. But I think he's a very smart man, very educated, and I think if anybody can defend the position, it will be him. And he also speaks Hebrew, talks to a lot of Jewish people who are not Christians, and debates them. So this debate was worth seeing, and there was a lot of good there. Now, Steve, you actually debated Michael Brown online several years ago. So what brought this about? I mean, how did you get this one going along?
Well, 13 years ago, I don't know if Michael Brown knew him, but a guy I know named Chris Date has a podcast, and he asked if I would debate Michael Brown on his podcast. Now, Chris Date is kind of on the theological side of Dr. Brown, so he was wanting to see how I would answer some of the things Dr. Brown said, but his podcast was only an hour long. And Dr. Brown and I, we can talk for an hour. We're just getting started. So, so we had to have really small segments, 7.5 minutes each and things like that. So we, of course, when you do that, you dash through a lot of material talking very fast. And then there's only not very much time in rebuttals to answer all the points made by the other person. So we were both kind of frustrated that we didn't have more time. Tease out some of the issues together, and we both left that podcast saying, you know, we should follow up on this. And he had a radio show, and I have a radio show, and you know, he said maybe I could be on your show or you can be on my show. I said, yeah, that'd be great, and it never happened. You know, we just spoke. We didn't keep in touch that much. I was busy. Even when we did that, when I was in Hawaii teaching for youth with a mission that week, busy, and so I'm always busy, and I forget things if I don't write them down or if someone else doesn't arrange for them and put them on my calendar. So years went by, obviously, 12, 13 years went by. We hadn't done any of those things. And so, you know, a friend of mine actually up in Northern California was going to moderate a debate between him and me up in Fresno. And some things came up in the church that we were going to do that wasn't available. And so Dr. Brown and I decided we'd work it out ourselves. And he's got a lot of contacts around the country, so he found a church in Dallas that would host us. Now, I'm the one who recommended three debates. I would actually prefer four, but, you know, I guess that's pretty unusual. Not for me. I mean, to me, you can't have enough time. You need more time. But anyway, three debates was better than none. And so we converged on Dallas. He lives in, I think he lives in North Carolina or South Carolina. And he came out, and I came out from California. So we both flew into Dallas and had this debate. It was 2 weeks ago now. And it went very well. First of all, Dr. Brown and I have a very cordial friendship. I mean, I shouldn't say friendship because we don't really know each other. This is the first time we actually saw each other in person, face to face. But I had listened to a lot of his material. I've read several of his books. I had sent him some of my books and my material in preparation for the debate. I don't know how much of it he read. But he's a very cordial debater, generally speaking. Actually, he gets more animated, I think, in his debates about Israel, which is what this one is about, than on some other things. I've heard him debate Calvinism on the Unbelievable broadcast. And as I expected, he was very measured, very calm, and very polite. And he was that way with me, too. But this Israel thing is very close to his heart. And he has a particular conviction that if people don't hold to Christian Zionism, which is the view he's defending, that they will be anti-Semitic. And it's a word he uses a lot. The view that is not Christian Zionism, he calls it replacement theology, which, of course, lots of people do. Lots of people use the term replacement theology. Usually that's not the term used by those of us who believe that view, because it's not very descriptive of what that view is. But Dr. Brown, I've told him, and others, he's debated others of my viewpoint, and he's been told many times, yeah, replacement theology is not a good description of this view that we hold. And it's strange to me that he continues to use it without relenting. I mean, if I had begun to speak of his view as Jewish supremacy view, and he said, no, that's misleading. I don't hold a Jewish supremacy view. But I kept using that term anyway. I mean, I can't imagine doing so because it would be rude. If he doesn't like the view, I'm debating what view he holds. I suppose he can tell me what label works best for that view since he holds it. But yeah, he's never backed down from using the term replacement theology, though. I know he's debated at least, I don't know how many, but I know at least three, including myself, that have made it clear to him that that's not really the label for the view that we hold that is very accurate. So that was strange, but apart from that, he's quite cordial. We before each debate, and there were three of them, Friday and Saturday, we hung out together backstage at the church and fellowship and stuff, and it was fine. It was cordial. And I told him not to hold back. He almost felt, because we were so friendly to each other backstage, that when he took the gloves off, when he was speaking, he almost wanted to hold back and not say things as strong as he wants. I said, hey, no, go ahead. I know how you, I've heard you many times. I know how you feel. Say it exactly the way you think it. I've got thick skin. And so, but he was, he wanted to be considerate for the most part. And I certainly did too. I don't think he has anything against me. I certainly don't have anything against him. When I debate somebody, I'm not trying to beat them. I'm trying to, it's a teaching opportunity. It's mainly the audience needs to be shown the case for the respective views. So I just don't get emotionally involved in a debate. And I didn't feel like he got as emotionally involved as he could have. I think he held back. It was a good interchange with us.
Yeah.
And by the way, he wanted to have some additional debates. He said we should take this on the road. I'm not going to take it on the road, but I wouldn't mind debating in some other situations.
That'd be pretty interesting, a traveling debate kind of thing. But if anybody could do it, it'd be two of you. I'm with you. I could do four debates. But no, it was cordial. And I don't know a lot about Dr. Michael Brown, but I mean, I know his views on this, and I know that he brings credibility to it. I mean, he knows the issues. But yes, I'm with you. Replacement theology. It's not my view, but people do use it. We talked about that last time, you and I, but yeah, it's definitely, it's just misleading. It is inaccurate. But now, so you gave me a good place to start here, Steve, because you mentioned that he's afraid of people being anti-Semitic. Well, as I told everybody, I'm going to play some clips from the debate. Or I don't know if I said that. I told you that. I don't know if I said that live. But that's basically what we do is here is we're going to have clips and we're going to play. Now, I don't have much clips of Steve because, well, Steve's here. So there's no point in listening to him if we got him here to respond. So I got several clips here and we'll see how far we get in the clips. The first clip is about that very thing. Michael Brown brought this up. And it became an issue. I mean, it became something you guys spent time on. And I don't think that it helps this debate. It may be a discussion worth having, but it doesn't help this debate. So here it is.
Seventh, while Steve has categorically and clearly renounced or denounced anti-Semitism, there is absolutely no question that the theology he holds to has opened the door to anti-Semitism throughout church history, right to this very day. It's the theology that claims that the church is the new Israel and that no national promises remain for the Jewish people as a whole. It is the theology that fueled the fires of the revered church father John Chrysostom, who in 386 likened the Jewish people to fattened animals who were good for nothing but to be slaughtered. It's the theology that was embraced by the Catholic Church when in 1096 the Crusader armies marched through Europe with the slogan, "Kill a Jew, save your soul," offering your Jewish neighbors baptism or death, even burning them alive in their synagogue.
So, exactly what you said. He brought up anti-Semitism. Now, we all agree, Steve, that nobody should be anti-Semitic. But I'd like for you to comment on it because it took up part of your debate. And he said that this does not apply to you, and it's not really furthering this discussion.
Yeah, he thinks there is sort of a causal relationship between supersessionism, which is the better name for what he's calling replacement theology. Supersessionism is the view that the new covenant has superseded the old covenant. Now, to my mind, that shouldn't be controversial. The New Testament's very plain on that. Hebrews brings that up very carefully, that where there's a new covenant, the old one's obsolete. So there's been, you know, many times there's things in the New Testament about how the old covenant is done away. There's a new covenant based on better promises and so forth. But it's but the way that someone like Dr. Brown, I mean people of his view, typically understand supersessionism is that they say the church has replaced Israel. Well, that's not exactly true because Israel, the faithful Israel in the Old Testament, were the church, always have been the church. And the church in the New Testament was the faithful of Israel. It was thousands and thousands of Jewish Christians before there were any Gentile ones. And they were simply the Jews who accepted the Messiah. That's the church. And then Gentiles were added to them, just like Gentiles were added to the Jewish in the Old Testament. I mean, Ruth and Rahab were Gentiles. They became part of Israel. In the Old Testament, a Gentile could become part of Israel by simply being faithful to the covenant. And it's just that in the New Testament, you become Israel by being faithful to the new covenant because the new one has superseded the old. So the people who are faithful to God and his covenant are the true Israel. And it's always been the case that the founding members of that group, whether in the Old or the New Testament, were Israel by race. But it's always been possible for Gentiles to also become part of that and if they want to be faithful to the covenant. So the new covenant was made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it says in Jeremiah 31, and that the representatives of that group were the apostles in the upper room when Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." But, eventually Gentiles were added to that group, and that's what we call the church. But see, Israel in the Old Testament was called the church also. In the Septuagint, the ecclesia, the church in the Greek, was used of Israel in the Old Testament, used of the new covenant Israel in the New Testament, which is us. The thing is that believing that doesn't have any bearing on anti-Semitism. This is a category error. Anti-Semitism is racism. Anti-Semitism is hatred for people of a certain race because of their race, namely Jewish race. But supersessionism doesn't say anything negative about people of the Jewish race or any other race. In fact, unlike Dr. Brown's position, supersessionism teaches there's no distinction between any race. The Jew, the Gentile, you know, Irish, black, white, red, yellow, doesn't matter what color you are, what race you are, what nationality, in God's sight, all people are equal. And all unbelievers who rebel against God are equal to each other, whether they're Jew or Gentile. And all faithful people are equal in God's sight, whether they're Jew or Gentile. There's no, God doesn't judge people on racial lines anymore. Now, Dr. Brown, he labors to point out that he's not saying Jews are superior to other people. He's just saying this is not a matter of racism. It's a matter of God's faithfulness to keep his covenant. But his covenant was always to those only who are faithful. And he made that statement again and again in the Old Testament. It's obvious in the New Testament, too, that if you have faith in God, if you follow Christ, you're one of God's people. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. And if you reject Christ, if you're rebellious against God's covenant, then you're on bad terms with God, and it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or Gentile. So, The New Testament view, which is supersessionism, does not say anything bad about Jewish people per se. Now, it is true that when we think of anti-Semite or when we think of Jew, even the word Jew, you might think of a person who's got racial ancestry going back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which is one way of defining Jewish, is racially or ethnically. But also, ever since Mount Sinai and Moses, being part of Israel, or being later on they were called Jews, simply had to do with a religion called Judaism. Now, actually, the religion that Moses mediated at Mount Sinai was never called Judaism because the people weren't called Jews at that time. After they came back from Babylon, they were called Jews. Later on, of course, after the temple was destroyed, they couldn't even follow Old Testament religion anymore because you can't have Old Testament religion without a temple and without sacrifices. So rabbis formed what is now called Judaism, which is rabbinism, or what the rabbis teach. It's called Talmudism. And it's a very anti-Christian religion. I mean, no more or less so than, let's say, Hinduism or Buddhism. Maybe a little more so than those. Actually, Islam is less anti-Christian than Judaism. Judaism is more anti-Christian than Islam because Islam says very good things about Jesus. Islam believes Jesus is the greatest prophet in history, just not the Son of God. So they don't see him correctly, but they still think highly of him. But the Talmud speaks evil of Jesus, calls him a deceiver, a seducer, a sorcerer, illegitimate child. These are terms that Talmud uses. So clearly Talmudism, or which is called Orthodox Judaism today, they have negative things to say about Jesus more than most other religions do. I mean, when you quote John Chrysostom or Michael Brown quotes him, or even Luther, both of those men said very harsh things against what they called the Jews. And therefore, these are prime examples that Zionists like to give of how supersessionism or replacement theology causes anti-Semitism, because all Christians from the Apostles' age until fairly modern times were supersessionists. I mean, even people like Dr. Brown and people who hate replacement theology, they admit that replacement theology was the view of the early church as far back as we know to go. The early church fathers were vocally supersessionists. Justin Martyr being one of the most outspoken of, but several church fathers made that clear. So these people, Chrysostom was a supersessionist, Luther was supersessionist, but they both made very anti-Semitic remarks. But here's something that we have to remember, because we're in a very different situation than them. When we're thinking of Jews, we're probably thinking of ethnic Jews, people who are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And no Christian I know has anything against them. I mean, there are racists. There are anti-Semites who hate anyone who's got Jewish blood and so forth. But that wasn't the position of Chrysostom or Luther. They were against the Jewish religion, which was a blasphemous religion against Christ. And in a country Europe in those days was Christian. I mean, officially, it's not like you had freedom of religion back then. You had to believe the religion of your prince, and you were either Protestant or Catholic if you're in Western Europe. And it was a state religion. And therefore, you know, if you've got an anti-Christian religious group living among you, then seeing them as rebelling against Christ brought forward some pretty immoderate language. But, you know, neither Chrysostom nor Luther would have had any criticism of a Jewish person who became a Christian. You know, in other words, they're not against the Jewish race. They're against the Jewish religion because it's an anti-Christian religion. Now, I don't think that Luther or Chrysostom were right to make the remarks they made, but I don't believe they're right to live it and to think that there's such a thing as a state religion either. You know, I think that was just a mentality. If you go against your state religion, it's like being a traitor to your country. So you do find people in that situation saying really negative things about the Jews, but they're not thinking of them as Jews strictly by race, because any Jew who became a Christian, and there were many who did, were accepted. No one had anything against them. And if a Gentile had become a Jew by faith, they would have come under the same criticism from Luther and so forth, because he was against the anti-Christian religion called Judaism. And so that's what's hard. You know, you can say, well, these people are anti-Semite. What do you mean anti-Semite? They weren't racially against against the Jewish race. Although in those days, probably 99% of the Jewish race were of the Jewish religion too. So in many people's minds, they probably didn't distinguish them. But it's very clear that it wasn't the race, but the religion of the Jews that these church fathers spoke against. Now, I would also speak against the religion of the Jews, but we live in a time where in America, we've cut our teeth on the idea of religious tolerance and, you know, freedom of religion. So, you know, there could be an atheist or there could be a Buddhist or a Jew or a Muslim. And we're not going to lambaste them unless they do evil things. But I mean, we allow that people can have other religions. But that was not the case in Europe in the time of Luther or Chrysostom. They were living in Christian Europe and they didn't have freedom of religion. And the idea that someone could be a non-Christian and that's okay, you know, without them being disloyal or whatever to the country, was not in their, it's not part of their mental furniture back then.
Mm-hmm. Well, that's why I say that talking about that in the debate just doesn't help it. I mean, how are you going to explain all that without taking that much time in a debate that's really just about what does the Bible say about the promises and about the fulfillment? Yeah. And that's why I think it's just a red herring, and he absorbed time with it. So, yeah, and he even said...
Let me just say this. There's an exact parallel in the way modern leftism talks. All they have to do is call you racist. And it doesn't matter what they object to about you. If they use the word racist, suddenly you're set back on your heels. You've got to defend yourself. Say, I'm not a racist, blah, 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 blah. And it just takes you off course. It's like during the Black Lives Matter movement. If somebody in that movement asked you, do you believe Black Lives Matter? If you said all lives matter, they called you a racist. And it's like this. We say all races are the same, Jew and Gentile, and they call you a racist. They call you anti-Semite. It's just the very same thing as saying all lives matter and being called a racist for saying that.
Yeah, that's right. And at one point I liked how you said something, because he kept saying, well, maybe you don't have to be an anti-Semite if you believe what Steve believes, but it opens the door. And you said, well, just don't go through the door. I mean, it's that simple. I mean, just don't be anti-Semitic. So anyway, I think that was unfortunate. But the next clip that I'm going to play, I'm not going to play all the clip. We're going to stop and kind of comment on it, because I think it's the heart of the debate, Steve. This is about one's hermeneutic. When it comes to understanding the fulfillment of these passages about Israel in the Old Testament, and basically what the debate came down to was how one interprets them. You are making the case, which of course is my view, that these things were fulfilled in Christ in a spiritual way, not in a literal way. These particular things about Israel and He says, no, they got to be taken literally, and therefore expecting them to still happen. So here's the clip, and this is really, I think, the heart.
Let's remember that many prophecies, I would say the main prophecies having to do with the coming of Jesus into the world, were literally fulfilled. I mentioned some of them yesterday. He was literally born of a virgin, literally born in Bethlehem, literally called out of Egypt in infancy, literally performed miracles of healing, was literally betrayed by a friend, literally did not speak before his accusers, was literally spat on and struck. His hands and feet were literally pierced in crucifixion. Lots were literally cast for his garments. He was literally mocked on the cross. Not a bone of his body was literally broken. He was condemned literally with criminals. He was buried with the rich, literally. He was literally raised on the third day. He literally ascended to heaven, literally sat down at the right hand of God.
So the argument is, at least there is, but this was basically the gist of his argument, Steve, was, well, look at all these literal interpretation or all these literal fulfillments that we all agree on, and therefore you have to take these others. But that's not really an argument. I mean, because your argument is, yeah, but look at the New Testament. Look at how the New Testament writers are quoting these passages, at least about Israel, and they're saying it's fulfilled. So did you see this as really the heart of the debate?
Hermeneutics is almost always the heart of any debate, really, because both sides on any theological subject, both sides have the same scriptural data available to them and have to read the whole Bible. But they have each party has his own hermeneutical commitments. And Dr. Brown's is that you take these things literally. Dr. Brown holds that the Old Covenant, the Old Testament, is like the first story of a two-story house, and that the New Covenant comes and builds on the second story. Now, his position, I've heard him say this, I've read it in his books, and I've heard others say it before him because it's kind of a normal argument for those who hold this view. They say, listen, when the New Covenant comes, it doesn't abolish the old. When you build a second story on a house, you don't demolish the first story. And you'll people say, wow, that makes sense. But, well, it makes sense if you accept the first premise, namely that the Old Testament is like the first story of the house and the New Testament is the second story. Where are we getting that analogy? There's nothing like that in the Bible saying it's that way. And what the Bible indicates is that the Old Covenant was a temporary structure. It was like the scaffolding put up while you're building the house. And once the house is built, you take away the scaffolding. You don't need the scaffolding once the house is built. And, because a first story of a house is a permanent part of a structure. But the Old Covenant was temporary. It says that in Hebrews chapter 8. It says that it wasn't perfect. If it had been perfect, then there would not have been a prediction of a new covenant in Jeremiah. And he said he takes away the old that he might establish the new. There's no question about the Bible saying that, you know, the Old Testament was taken away and replaced with the new. And, I mean, that's clear biblical teaching. So it's not like the first story of the house, which you don't take away when you add a second story. It's more like the scaffolding that's there while you're building the house. And once the house is in existence, you move the scaffolding. It was never intended to be permanent in the first place. But, Dr. Brown believes, therefore, because he has this one-story and two-story idea of the relationship between the Old and New Testament, that the Old Testament provides the foundational understanding of the New Testament, and that we need to gain our understanding of God's intentions from the Old Testament. And then the New Testament can't change that. The New Testament has to be fit into that. Whatever paradigm you've built from the Old Covenant, you've got to fit the new one into that paradigm. Now, the New Testament gives us the opposite hermeneutic. Jesus said that the rabbis of Israel, now they were the ones who taught the Old Covenant and were experts in it, he said they were blind guides. He said they're blind guides. Paul said they have a veil over their mind as they read the Old Testament because that veil is taken away in Christ. When they turn to Christ, then the veil is taken away. But he says, even now, when the Old Testament is read by the Jewish people who aren't Christians, there remains a veil over their mind. They don't see it. Peter said that even the prophets, 1 Peter 1, verses 10 through 13, Peter said, or 12, 10 through 12, Peter said, even the prophets didn't understand what they were saying. And when they inquired of God for more information, they were told, it's not for you to know. Peter said, they were told that it's for us to, who have had the gospel preached to us, to understand. In other words, he's saying the gospel has come and been preached to us through the Holy Spirit, he says, and gives us the understanding that the prophets themselves were denied of their own prophecies. Now, if the prophets didn't understand the way their prophecies would be fulfilled, certainly the uninspired rabbis wouldn't. The traditions of the rabbis and Jewish myths, as Paul refers to, are not what Christians are beholden to. We're beholden to what the Holy Spirit meant. And Jesus, after he rose from the dead, he was in the upper room with his disciples. It says in Luke 24:45, he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, meaning the Old Testament. There's no other scriptures. So they were given by Christ the correct way of understanding the prophets, which even the prophets didn't have. Now, Paul, four times in four books, but most clearly in Ephesians 3, but he also says this in Colossians, he says this in Romans, and he says it in 1 Corinthians 2. But in Ephesians, he says that this is a mystery that was not revealed to the sons of men in former generations, but was made known to his holy apostles and prophets through the Spirit. And what is it? That Jews and Gentiles are one body. Now, the Old Testament prophets did speak about Gentiles coming to worship Yahweh with the Jews. But the Jews always understood that to mean, well, the Jews are still God's chosen people in a special sense. And the Gentiles, well, they're welcome to worship God too if they want to keep the rules. If they want to keep Torah, they want to be circumcised. That's why there's that conflict at the Jerusalem Council. Gentiles were coming to Christ, and the Jewish apostles, well, shouldn't they be circumcised? Shouldn't they become as we have under the law? Because they haven't sorted that out yet. That's why they had the Jerusalem Council to sort that out. And they decided, no, you don't have to become Jewish, because Christ, according to the prophets, was going to make one flock, Jews and Gentiles. Jesus had said that too in John 10:16. He said, when he's talking about himself being the good shepherd, he said, I have other sheep, meaning Gentiles, that you don't know about, he said to his disciples. He says, I must go to them and bring them also, and then there will be one flock and one shepherd. Not two flocks, not a Jewish flock and a Gentile flock. He's going to bring the other sheep in, and they're going to swell the ranks of the one flock. There's only one flock. There's only one body. Paul says in Ephesians 2 that we were estranged from the covenants and from the commonwealth of Israel. But God broke down the middle wall of partition between us, that is between Jews and Gentiles, and made of the two one new man in Christ, so making peace. So there's one body. It's Jew and Gentiles in Christ. So this was not known in the Old Testament. The prophets were in the dark. They're blind leaders of the blind. They didn't understand the plan of God. This was made known to the apostles by the Holy Spirit. So when we read the New Testament and they are making their points and they're citing Old Testament scriptures as the basis for those points, even though they are citing the Old Testament in ways that the rabbis would not approve, they were citing them in the ways that the Holy Spirit approved. That is to say, the prophecies were not always to be fulfilled literally. Now, I want to say this too. People in Dr. Brown's camp will say, as he said, you know, there were like 300 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming. And Michael Brown mentions maybe, I don't know, 15, 20 of them. And he said, these were all fulfilled literally, which means that Jesus approved of a literal hermeneutic of these prophecies. Well, that's an oversimplification. I pointed it out to him too. I says, you know, actually, I have looked at all of the prophecies about Jesus that are quoted in the New Testament as fulfilled in Christ. And there's about, I forget, 60 of them, I think. Maybe somewhere between 30 and 60, depending on how you count them. But I said, I look at each one to see how many of them were fulfilled literally. And it turns out, and someone else did this study too. I did it on my own. This was also done by a couple of guys from Dallas Theological Seminary. They wrote a book, and they did the same study. They looked at these many prophecies that Jesus fulfilled at his first coming, And they discovered that about one-third of them had a literal fulfillment, and two-thirds of them had some other kind of fulfillment that was not literal, typological, spiritual, metaphorical, or something like that, not literal. And that's exactly what I found, too, in my own individual study on this. About a third of the prophecies that were fulfilled by Christ at his first coming were fulfilled literally. But the other two-thirds were things like where he's called the good shepherd. Well, Jesus never was a shepherd. He never tended sheep. That's not literal. He's a spiritual shepherd with spiritual sheep. He never tended literal sheep as a literal shepherd. He's called a rock. Many times he's referred to a rock, a foundation stone, a capstone of a building. He is not rock. He's not mineral. Jesus is not a mineral. He is a human flesh and bones, so he is not a rock. That's symbolic. That's metaphorical. And in many, many other cases of prophecies that he fulfilled, it's used as metaphors. I mean, the famous one where Matthew quotes chapter 2, when Jesus as a baby comes out of Egypt, Matthew quotes Hosea 11:1, I called my son out of Egypt. That was fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt. Really, was that a literal fulfillment of a literal prophecy? Well, he did literally come out of Egypt, but there's no prophecy that literally said he would. Hosea 11:1, as I'm sure you know, okay, is actually a reminiscence, not a prophecy, about God bringing Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. The verse that Matthew partially quotes in its entirety says, when Israel was young, I loved him, and I called my son, meaning Israel, out of Egypt. And it goes on to talk about leading them in the wilderness after they came out of Egypt. It's a reminiscence, a historical reminiscence about Israel. It's not a prediction about anything. And yet, Matthew said it was fulfilled when Jesus came out of Egypt. Well, how so? Because it's a type. Israel is a type of Christ. And many things in Israel's history are seen by the apostles as being a prefiguring of Christ, even though they're not predicting anything about it outright in their words. It's not literally like, it said this would happen, and it happened. Same thing with Jesus being betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. There's no prophecy that literally says the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. But that comes from Zechariah 11, where Zechariah, in probably a vision, was playing the role of a shepherd whom Israel rejected, and he asked them to pay him for his services, whatever they thought good, and they gave him 30 pieces of silver, which was taken as an insultingly small remuneration. Now, and then he said, throw that to the potter in the house of the Lord. Well, we know that Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that money was eventually thrown, given to a potter in the house of the Lord. We read about that in Matthew. But the point is, that's supposed to be a fulfillment of that, but Zechariah didn't talk about anyone betraying the Messiah for that. That's the amount that in Zechariah's prophecy, or in his vision, that's what the Israel paid to the shepherd, showing their low evaluation of him. And so, in other words, the prophecy in general is saying Israel would value him at 30 pieces of silver. And that was fulfilled when the leaders of Israel actually paid that exact amount to Judas to buy him. So that's not a literal fulfillment of prophecy. There's no literal prediction of that. And so many of the prophecies about Jesus that he fulfilled in his first coming were not literally predicted and fulfilled in terms of some prediction. That's good. That's okay. It doesn't have to be literal. That's just the point. The New Testament writers almost never, I won't say never, but almost never, took the prophecies they quoted in the literal sense that the Jewish rabbis understood them. Yes, there were some. Yeah, Dr. Brown's right. Jesus was literally of the seed of David. He literally was born of a virgin. He was literally born in Bethlehem. And he literally rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Those are true things. That's literal. Those are some of the few prophecies that were fulfilled literally. But there's twice as many prophecies he fulfilled that were not fulfilled literally or fulfilled in some other way. Which means that some other way is as legitimate, if not twice as legitimate, as the insistence that there must be a literal fulfillment.
Yeah, well, this is the key issue, because when you talk to dispensationalists, and I know Michael Brown, he says he's not, but in this respect he is. I mean, when it comes to this issue, I mean, it's pretty much the same. But when you talk to those who hold this view, Steve, this is the issue. They'll say you are not taking – they'll say things like you're not taking the Bible seriously. I've even heard them say that. Or you're not – you know, it's a matter of believing what God says. And these are the things he said. But what you just outlined was it's a matter of what God meant. What does God mean when he said these things? And if the New Testament apostles or prophets, or the writers of the New Testament, said, well, this is what he meant, then that's what it comes down to. It's not, and it's kind of an example of what you said. I mean, you gave several. But another one is, like, John the Baptist was not literally Elijah.
Right.
And Michael Brown, when he was talking to you, I think in the Cross-Examiner, he said this several times. He said, well, yeah, I mean, there are spiritual applications, but yeah, that doesn't change the meaning. In other words, well, it's still going to happen literally. But is there ever going to be? I mean, does he expect that Elijah literally will come at some
point? He probably does.
I don't know his view.
He probably does, yeah.
Yeah.
But, I know the dispensationalist is. Now, you're right. He says he's not dispensational, and I'm going to take his word for it. There must be something about his beliefs that are not dispensational. He doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture, so he's not dispensational in that sense. I asked him backstage, what other things are you not dispensational about? And he was not very specific. He said, there's just some things like the idea of a church age. He doesn't go longer, which I think is still the pre-trib rapture idea. But I'm not sure if he realizes it, because he and I both started out as dispensationalists when we're young. We're both converted in our teenage. Well, I was converted as a child, but we both began to follow Christ in earnest in our teenage years. And we were in dispensational settings, and we believed it. We both rejected it eventually, but I went all the way into another paradigm altogether, where Dr. Michael Brown still retains, I would say, virtually every dispensational position about Israel that he was ever taught. And because, I mean, I know because he gives all the same, I've debated dispensationalists on the same subject of this, and they're exactly the same arguments, the same scriptures, the same application they use. To my mind, it's a blind spot. But, yeah, I mean, it's like we talked, too, about how there's first the natural, then the spiritual pulse. Well, there's natural Israel. There's a natural temple. There's a natural Levitical priesthood. There are natural sacrifices of animals and so forth. And now there's spiritual priesthood, spiritual temple, spiritual sacrifices. I mean, the Bible affirms that we, you know, there are natural blessings promised to Israel. In Ephesians 1:3, it says we have received spiritual blessings in heavenly places, all spiritual blessings. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he said, you know, all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ through us, or through us in Christ, whatever, through the glory of God. And, you know, I mean, all the promises of God are fulfilled spiritually to us. Now, I made it very clear in my first statement in the debate that there are three categories of Old Testament prophecy. The first category are those that were literally fulfilled in the Old Testament times. God literally gave Israel the land of Canaan. He said he would give them. He literally made Abraham, you know, a great nation. That's literally fulfilled. He literally fulfilled certain promises to Abraham. But then there's other promises, especially the ones he made to Israel, that were conditional. And they didn't meet the conditions, so those promises were forfeit. They were only offered on certain conditions, and Israel rejected the conditions and did not receive the promises. So we've got prophecies and promises that were fulfilled literally in the Old Testament times. We've got some that could have been if they had met the conditions, but they didn't meet the conditions. So they weren't and won't be. And then there's those that are spiritually fulfilled in Christ, which are identified for us in the New Testament. So all the prophecies of the Old Testament are in one of those categories. You choose any prophecy of the Old Testament you want, it's going to be in one of those three categories. Either it was fulfilled literally in the Old Testament, or it would have been fulfilled if they'd met the conditions, but they didn't. Or it has been fulfilled in Christ. There are none that need to be fulfilled in the future. That is, when I say in the future, I mean at the beyond this present era of grace. The era of grace is the last thing predicted in the Old Testament, I believe. And now there was some dispute over whether there's anything in the Old Testament that predicts the end times or the second coming of Christ. I have my doubts. But Dr. Brown had a real hard time accepting that, and probably many listeners did.
Yeah. Well, again, it comes down to this hermeneutical method. And this was, as I said, the heart of the debate is you saying, well, the New Testament writers say this. And then the Old Testament, Michael Brown saying, no, we got to take it literally. And what I found is it just came to question begging. And so yeah. I'm going to play a little bit more of this clip. And Michael Brown basically is always saying the same thing. It comes down to him saying these words, just read it. And what he means is just take it literally, which is just an assumption.
Yeah.
The whole debate is to prove that you must take it literally. But right. Just saying, well, just take it literally and you will see that it's not fulfilled. Well, of course.
Mm-hmm.
But, Steve, your whole argument was, well, I get that, but what I'm telling you is that the New Testament writers don't take it literally and say it is fulfilled. So here, let me play the next part of this.
The idea that all Old Testament prophecies fall into one of three categories, they've been fulfilled already, they were conditional to be fulfilled in Christ, absolutely not true. Absolutely not true. Just read through all of Ezekiel 36. It's not been fulfilled. Read through so many other keep reading it through Ezekiel 37, 38, 39. Zechariah 14, you have to engage in exegetical gymnastics and special pleading to say that Zechariah 14 was already fulfilled. When Steve said there are no Old Testament prophecies about the last days, well, they're explicit prophecies, B'acharit HaYamim, in the last days, like Isaiah 2, what's going to happen in the last days. Read it. It didn't happen yet.
So that's it. He'll say, read it. It didn't happen, which, of course, is just saying because it's not being literally fulfilled.
No, he should read the New Testament because the New Testament says that very prophecy was fulfilled at Pentecost. He's talking about Joel chapter 2, and he says, you know, it says right there in the last days. Well, you know, so it talks about the last days, but then he says that hasn't been fulfilled. But Peter quoted that verse and said, it has. He said, this is that which Joel predicted.
Right. And so, now, I'm emphasizing this for one thing, because this represents two major positions. Now, Dr. Brown's position is the popular viewpoint of Christianity, I mean, especially the West, anyway. And so this is held by so many people. It's all over the media. I see all kinds of people tweeting it from that viewpoint all the time. See, God means what he says what he means, you know. But this is what it comes down to, and this is why I like this debate, because it showed this. You have Steve. Now, you can say I'm biased, of course. I get people going to say that. I hold the same viewpoint. But what I'm trying to present with the clips is that Steve is presenting an argument that here's what the New Testament say, and they say it's fulfilled, and they're spiritualizing it, and therefore don't take it literally. And that's an actual argument. But when Michael Brown says, well, just read it, he's just assuming his argument, which you cannot do. And this next part of this clip, I think, will demonstrate this very effectively. And I put three pieces together here, Steve. The next part of this is Michael Brown talking about the passage from Isaiah, I think it's 11, talks about Christ slaying his enemies and saying, well, it hasn't happened yet, of course. Now, and then following that will be a clip of you saying and arguing from the New Testament, or you're actually arguing from other passages using the same language, saying,
mm-hmm.
yeah, that it's figurative.
Yeah.
And then it's a clip of him following that, responding to you, and just saying, he doesn't have an argument at all. He's saying, okay, well, then you can make it mean whatever it says, but that's not a response, that's not an argument after you present an argument.
He'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, he'll slay the wicked. This didn't happen yet. It's not yet happened. Jesus is not yet slaying the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt.
He'll do. Here, he'll strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. I can appreciate Dr. Brown saying this hasn't happened yet because he tends to take things more literally. The prophets spoke figuratively, metaphorically. In fact, Hosea, for example, in Hosea chapter 6, said, therefore I have hewn them. That's what you do with an axe when you cut wood. I have hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Now, the people he's talking about weren't literally dead and weren't literally cut in two by an axe either. The words of the prophets and the word of God were said to kill them, to slay them, to condemn them. It's a figure of speech. But when it says that Jesus will destroy the wicked with the breath of his mouth or whatever, yeah, he did that to the Pharisees too. Read 23 of Matthew something.
But to go through each thing and to tell you that it doesn't actually mean that, Okay, slaying the wicked doesn't mean slay. It just means verbally cutting down. Okay, and then they'll do no harm. So there's no war. Isaiah, the vision of Isaiah 2, no more war. That really doesn't mean that, and that the wolf and lamb lying together, and that you can accept that. To me, it's you run out of fingers to plug up and toes to plug up all the holes in the dike. And then when you get to Zechariah 14 or other passages, it becomes almost impossible. I mean, you could make anything mean anything.
Steve, that wasn't an argument. That was just him saying, in fact, the only word he said in response to your argument on slaying the wicked, he said, okay, but I think this really demonstrates the weakness in the position because, again, if anybody could have defended this, it would have been Michael Brown. And I'm not trying to criticize his intellect or anything. I mean, he's a smart man. But obviously the weakness is you're presenting, you're comparing it and saying, but look, here's the same language being used in these other places, obviously figuratively. And he says, well, then you just, he even said, they don't mean what they say then, which is not an argument.
And he says, then you can make it say whatever you want it to say. Well, I don't want it to say anything in particular. I want to know what it says. You know, I don't choose my interpretations by my preference. Whenever someone tells me that that's what I must be doing, I think that must be the only way they know to choose arguments, which means that's what they're doing. Because I've never chosen my arguments to interpret a scripture a certain way without exegetical grounds, because I wanted it to say something in particular. I don't care what it means. I want to know. I mean, I want to know, but I don't have a preference which way it goes. I could be a Zionist. I don't have anything against Israel, but I'm just not finding the Bible supporting it. And so, I mean, it's, you know, whenever they say, well, you can make it say whatever you want. What they're saying is you're being disingenuous here. You're not really being honest. You have a preference. You want it to mean something, so you'll shoehorn it into your paradigm. Well, I'm sorry. I don't have a paradigm of shoehorning things into. I want to take each verse, ask how did Jesus or the apostles interpret this, or how do other prophets interpret it, and say, oh, okay. And in the context, figure, okay, so I see what they're saying now. Not because I want to see it away. Even if I had a preference, you can't make it say whatever you want it to, when you're actually controlling your interpretation by cross-references to the same material elsewhere. I mean, in other words, you're being guided by, in general, the New Testament in understanding what Jesus and the apostles meant. Like you mentioned, Elijah the prophet didn't literally come. John the Baptist was not literally Elijah. But dispensationalists think, well, then he has to still, because Malachi said he's sending Elijah, God sending Elijah the prophet, and so he must come in the future. Maybe he's one of the two witnesses. But you see, Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who was to come. In other words, the Elijah predicted, and there's only one prediction in the Bible that Elijah would come, and that's in Malachi. So he's referring to Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, and Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is the fulfillment of that prophecy about Elijah coming. And yet John was not literally Elijah. Jesus spiritualized it. You have to go with what Jesus said rather than what you prefer. And I think the one who hears what Jesus and the apostle says and sees that they're not taking it literally, they say, well, yeah, but I'm still right. You can add a spiritual application if you want to, but you still have to take it my way, the literal way first. I think they're the ones who have a preference. I think they're the ones who interpret it the way they prefer. I think it scares them to think that the literal version may not be what's meant then. Why? Because it gives you an awful lot of responsibility to do a lot more searching than you've done. If you're just taking a hermeneutic that says, whatever it says, I'm going to take that strictly literally, that's the lazy man's way. I can call myself being faithful to Scripture. That's taking Scripture seriously, but I'm really counting out, saving myself a lot of mental work. Because if I say, well, okay, I can see what that would mean literally, but what did Jesus say? What did the apostles say? Oh, now I've got to rethink this. I got to let them be the ones who break the code. He really didn't like me talking about breaking the code. By the way, because he said the Old Testament's not in code. But it is. That's why Jesus had to open their understanding so they'd understand the scriptures. A couple days, a few days after the debate, Michael Brand called my radio show. We had arranged this. He wanted to call the show and talk. So I gave him, I have an hour show every day, and I gave him the first half hour, and we talked. And he was very humble, and he was very cordial, and he's, you know, very, very friendly. I think that he regards us as friends, and I have no objection to that at all. I would like that. He said, Steve, now, what, from your point of view, was the weakness of my arguments? He's saying, you know, Michael Brown's arguments, he wants to know what I thought the weakest things about his arguments. And I said something very much like what you said, AK. I says, you know, well, to me, to simply quote scriptures without exegeting them and without showing that the interpretation you're giving them is a superior one to your opponent's interpretation of the same ones is weak argument. You simply are assuming that a certain portion of the audience is going to assume the same thing you're assuming. And I guess that's good enough for you. Now, see, when I exegete scripture, especially when I take a view that's a minority view, I don't assume. I don't give any thought to that portion of the audience that already sees it my way. I want to show the people on the other side why they should see it this way. In other words, on the question, should we take these prophecies literally, or should we take them in the New Testament sense as fulfilled? I want to be at pains to let my audience who's skeptical of my view know that it's inescapable, because here are the arguments that you cannot refute about it. Namely, the apostles understood what the Pharisees did not understand. That they were given the Holy Spirit to see what was hidden from previous generations. And just like all the, there's so much on it. And the rabbis were blind, leaders of the blind, and they had a veil over their heart. So, that's New Testament teaching about it. So, it's not enough just to rattle off scriptures and say, see, you're free, you'll see I'm right. If the other side knows those scriptures too, and is actually as comfortable with those scriptures as you are, but they're seeing it differently, you need to show that the way you're seeing it is superior to the way they're seeing it. It's not enough to say, hey, I use all these scriptures. Yeah, well, those people on the other side you're arguing against, they got no problem with those scriptures too. They can explain them too. You have to show that your explanation is the right way to explain them, and that theirs is wrong. That's what I understand to be, good argumentation. And there wasn't much of that at all on his side. Yeah. I told him, and he took it. He took the criticism.
Well, good for him.
I was impressed with him, because frankly, he's a much more revered man in his field. Than I am. He's like you said, he's a scholar. He's got a PhD in Near Eastern languages and things like that. I don't have that kind of credentials. And I always think of myself as a lesser known guy, and I am. I think lesser known than he is. So that he would listen to me is very, generous of him, I think.
Yeah, and that's good for him. I think it's a good thing, and it's like you said earlier, it was a cordial debate. He was cordial, you were cordial. And I think more debates like that are good. So now you talked about the Old Testament being in cold, and I know exactly what you mean. It's because you mentioned dark sayings, as the New Testament says, things brought out. Paul called things a mystery. Well, Jesus and Paul and the apostles used the word mystery. Now, but in addition to that, though, see, just talking about the natural reading. Okay, well, I think when you read Isaiah, yes, there are going to be these things that we just talked about that are just going to be brought out with the New Testament revelation. But even then, there's the natural reading of Isaiah with many of these things are just poetry. Now, one thing is, came up in Isaiah 11, I think that's what it is, with the wolf laying down with the lamb.
Mm-hmm.
And that kind of thing. That's cited all the time with the same argument where people will tell me, well, that hasn't happened yet. Well, but that's poetry, and it's clearly poetry. That is, the animal motif is found throughout Isaiah. In fact, later in Isaiah, when it talks about the highway, Steve, it says no lion will be there. Well, when Isaiah 11, he is there. So which is it? I mean, because it's poetry. And by the way, I always give credit. If you quote it right, both of you did. Most people don't quote that. It's the wolf is what they say, or the lion, rather, is what they say. But anyway, but is that not the case with the prophets, that besides fulfillment that is found spiritually in Christ and in the New Testament, but a lot of these are just poetry at that?
Well, almost all of the prophecies in the Old Testament are written in poetry. To tell you the truth, most of the Old Testament is written in poetry because you have to include Psalms, the largest book, and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and all the prophets. You know, that makes up more than half of the Old Testament right there. And they're poetry. Now, not every word in the prophets is poetry. There is narrative in some of them. There's four chapters of narrative in the middle of Isaiah, and there's some narrative in Jeremiah and so forth. But when they begin to prophesy, they prophesy in poetry almost every word. I mean, there are maybe a few lines here and there that they don't, but yeah. So we know that when you're reading poetry, one of the features of poetry and one reason for using poetry instead of prose is to make an impression. It's impressionistic. It's not communicating data, statistical data. It's making an impression. It's giving you it's drawing you a picture. And that's a different way of communicating. And maybe we don't do that as much as they did back then, but whether we like it or not, if we're going to understand the Bible, we need to understand that that's what they did. They did like poetry. And so poetry uses metaphor. It uses hyperbole a great deal. It uses, similes, lots of different figures of speech, obviously. So you need to be very careful at taking prophecy literally. And it is true, some prophecy is literal, even when it's poetry. I mean, it predicts things that literally happen the way it says. But that's not the way with most fulfilled prophecy.
Yeah. And it comes down to this, what we said earlier, is whatever way God is speaking, what does he mean to communicate? Because if he's not being literal, then you're going to misunderstand him. In fact, a motif in John is where Christ says something that isn't literal to make an effective point, and they take him literally. And one of those is where he talks about, I am the bread of life, in John 6. He says, he that eats my flesh. And they're all upset over this. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? I mean, so this is a motif in John of him being taken the wrong way, because people want to take him in a way that he doesn't intend to be taken.
Right. And other examples of that, in John chapter 2, he says, destroy this temple. In 3 days I'll raise it up. They took him literally. He meant his body. Chapter 3, he says, you have to be born again. Nicodemus takes him literally. Oh, I have to go back in my mother's womb and be born again. He took him literally. The disciples bring him food in John chapter 4. He says, I have food that you don't know about. They take him literally. Oh, did someone bring him food? He said, no, my food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work. Then, he said that, I can give you living water. You'll never thirst again. She takes him literally and says, well, where's your bucket? Where's your rope? But he makes it very clear he's not speaking of literal water. And on and on and on. You're right. In John 6, he's, eat my flesh, drink my blood. They take him literally. In chapter 11, he says to his disciples, our friend Lazarus is asleep. I'm going to wake him up. They said, well, if he's asleep, he'll be fine. They take him literally. He says, no, he's dead. Those are all in the Gospel of John. John, you're right. I think it's a motif throughout the Gospel of John that Jesus commonly spoke as he preferred to speak, in metaphor and spiritually. Actually, in John 6, where he said, eat my flesh and drink my blood, you get toward the end of there in chapter, in verse 63, he said, the words I speak to you are spirit and they are life. He said, the flesh doesn't profit anything, only the spirit gives life. And here he's just told them, if you eat my flesh, you'll have eternal life. And now he says, no, the flesh doesn't profit anything. It's the spirit that gives life. The words I'm speaking are spirit and life. So when people insist on being, I guess, modern Americans in the way they insist on how they want to understand something, they make as many mistakes as the Pharisees did, and even the disciples before they had the Spirit.
And this this problem, and it is a problem that we always have to solve, is what is being man. And it goes beyond this topic, because a lot of religious beliefs are, I think, built upon the idea of taking something either literal or figurative, I suppose, when it's meant the opposite. And one of those comes from John 6. Now, I got Roman Catholics that watch, so they'll disagree with me, but my view is that I don't believe in transubstantiation. I don't believe that the flesh is there present. But they'll say, but that's what he said and when he instituted the supper. Or a lot of debates hinge on what is being communicated. You know, when David in Psalm 51 says, "In sin did my mother conceive me," there's all kinds of interpretations on that. And was he being poetic? Was he being hyperbolic? And,
right.
You know, so there's a lot of views on that. And so we always have to be careful not just say these things like, well, you just got to take God for what he says. It's about what he means. And Steve, I don't believe that they can ever be consistent in saying that. Now, and one example, it might have been in the clip I played, I don't remember, but he was making this argument, Dr. Brown was, and he was saying, you have to, you know, what does he say? You know, he has to mean what he says. And then he quoted from Isaiah 2, where it talks about them, it's a prophecy of establishing his mountain, and it says that they will beat their swords into plowshares. Now, if he believes that's yet to come, I have to ask, how literal does he take that? Because unless things are going to drastically change around the world, Steve, I mean, we don't even use swords. So is that literally what it's going to be, is that people are taking swords? Well, why not guns? I mean, so how literal can they really apply these things?
It is kind of funny, because people who say they take things literally, they don't take swords and spears. You know, you beat your swords into plowshares, your spears into pruning hooks. No one really believes that he's talking about real swords and spears. They say, well, that sort of represents. Wait a minute, represents? You mean it's symbolic for? It represents modern weapons? That means the old weapons are symbols of modern weapons? How about with, Ezekiel 38-39, where the fire and brimstone comes down in Gog and Magog? Well, these riders are coming on horseback. They're wearing armor. They've got swords. They've got shields. They've got helmets. They've got, bows and arrows. And yet, dispensationalists take that. They think they're supposed to take that literally. So they think, well, that's a future battle. Well, how could a future battle be taught with bows and arrows and swords and spears? Well, that represents modern warfare. Well, wait a minute. If it represents, it's not literal. Represent means it stands for that. You know, when Jesus said, this bread is my body, I believe it means it represents his body, because it wasn't literally his body. He said, is my body broken for you? Well, Jesus' body hadn't been broken yet. No part of his body had been broken yet. And he said, this cup is the New Testament blood, which he shed. Well, none of his blood had been shed. So he's not speaking literally. And besides, of course, he was following the Passover ritual, where it was normal to take the bread and say, this bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in Egypt. Well, no, it's not the literal bread your fathers ate of affliction, your fathers ate in Egypt. It represents it. It's a representation of it. To say this is that is not the same thing as being literal in a case like that. When you're going through a ritual and saying this is this, this is this, this is this, or, you know, when I show you a picture of my family and I point to one person, I say, this is my wife and this is my older daughter and this is my next child. I don't mean that my children are literally there on that piece of paper. I say, this is my wife, but my wife is actually not that colored piece of paper. My wife is a three-dimensional human being. But everyone knows what I mean when I say, this is her. This corresponds to her. In real life, she's a real person, but this is a corresponding image. And so, I mean, when people say, well, Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, that's, again, taking a literal approach that Jesus and his disciples never would have understood. In fact, imagine if Peter had thought Jesus was being literal. It was years later that Peter was disgusted at the suggestion of eating unclean animals when he had that vision and Jesus told him to eat these unclean animals. Peter said, oh, no, God forbid, I've never eaten unclean food. What would he have said at the table if he really believed he was asked to drink human blood and human flesh?
Yeah.
You know, Peter was revolted. But they didn't because they knew he wasn't literal. They'd been hearing language like that every year at Passover. This bread is the bread of affliction of our fathers in Egypt. Well, they knew that didn't mean it. It didn't transubstantiate into ancient afflictions of their fathers. It's a representation. And Jesus was using the exact same Passover language. So people simply, proof texting is a dangerous thing. I mean, if your goal is to understand what God said, what God wants us to understand, it's dangerously misleading to proof text. And proof texting means you just find a text that sounds like it says what you want it to say, and you say, there it is, right there, that's it, without trying at all to understand the context, the culture, anything about it that a little bit of study would, or even a little bit of thought would reveal. No, we have to take it literally. Well, do so at your own risk, because most of what the prophets said, most of what Jesus said, was not strictly literal. When Jesus said, when you pray, go into your closet and close the door so no one will know you're praying. Is that literally a command? Didn't Jesus pray in front of people? Didn't the apostles pray in front of each other? Yeah, they did. We have record of it. You know, when he said you have to turn the other cheek, is that literally the only option? You know, if someone strikes you have to literally turn the other cheek, or could you walk away? How's that? You know, I mean, Jesus used hyperbole. He said, give to everyone who asks you. Well, who raises their children that way? Giving them everything they ask. You know, it's ridiculous to take that literally. And Jesus never intended anyone to. Jesus, like all the Jews, and frankly, like all of us today, used hyperbole a great deal. And to not recognize it is to really risk missing the whole point.
Yeah, it really is. And this is especially true when it comes to prophecy, because it is apocalyptic. But this is the way, for example, many people, it's very popular to take Revelation this way. I mean, if you see movies where it actually just shows helicopters, you know, because they say, well, you know, it looks kind of like an animal, but you see the face of a man. I think they were seeing helicopters. But John wasn't writing. He wasn't writing what he literally saw. And they knew the prophets knew these things, Steve, as this commenter here, I think, makes the point. It says, just read the prophets. They constantly ask what these visions mean. They do. They don't just say, oh, okay. Well, they say, well, what do these things mean? Because they know they're symbols.
Right.
And I'm pressing this particular point of your debate because it was the heart of the issue, and it is at the heart of the whole, I think, dispensational or Zionism or whatever it may be discussion. And the whole idea of you're not taking God seriously, you're not taking him literally, but it just isn't the case. And I think exegetically it's weak here and inconsistent, as we said. They can't be literal all the time. And so let's move on to another portion or another thing that you guys debated within this discussion. And this is a big one, and it has to do with the land. Okay, so this particular clip, it's got three things. But the first one is about the land, Steve. This is a big one. I hear this. The idea about the promise of the land, Steve, I even hear from people who aren't anywhere near, like, Michael Brown's view or dispensational. They're more like closer to mine and yours, but they still have this idea that, but the land, there's still something special about the land over there in Israel and this kind of thing. So this first portion of this clip is about the land.
Third, under the Abrahamic covenant, the land of Israel remains the divinely appointed homeland of the Jewish people. As written in Psalm 105, 7 through 11, He is the Lord our God. His judgments are on all the earth. He remembers his covenant forever, the promise he made for 1,000 generations, the covenant he made with Abraham, the oath he swore to Isaac. He confirmed it to Jacob as a decree, to Israel as an everlasting covenant. To you, I will give the land of Canaan as the portion you will inherit.
Okay. So, Steve, can you talk about the land? Because that's a big one today.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, the land of Canaan, of course, was promised to Abraham and his offspring, and that promise was fulfilled. According to Joshua, it says that God gave them all the land he had promised them. I mean, that is so sweeping and so contrary to what many people think the truth of the matter is. I'm going to actually read the verses so you'll see their actual words. In Joshua 21, 43 through 45, just listen to what this is, what's affirmed here. Joshua 21, I'm going to read the New King James. I know you have another version up there, but so the Lord gave to Israel all the land. If you have it up there, So Yahweh gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers. Okay, that's pretty clear. And they possessed it and lived in it, meaning there's nothing more to be fulfilled in that respect. And Yahweh gave them rest on every side according to all that he had sworn to their fathers. Not one or no one of all their enemies stood before them. Yahweh gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one promise of the good promises which Yahweh had promised of the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. I don't know how many ways he has to say the exact same thing. Everything God promised came to pass. He gave them all the land. They subdued all their enemies and so forth. Now, what many people who want to dispute this will say is, well, but when you get into the book of Judges, there are some cities of the Canaanites that the certain tribes were not able to drive them out. And so it says they remain there to this day. Well, no, they don't remain there to this day. Today, they were all driven out eventually. They weren't all driven out at one time. And God said that. He says, I'm not going to drive all of them out at one time because you're not big enough to fill the land. The wild beasts would consume. I'm going to drive them out little and little. And it says also in Judges that God left some in the land, so that those Israelites who didn't ever know how to make war would not forget how to make war. In other words, there's several things said in addition to the fact that he's going to give them the land. He's going to leave some of them in it. That doesn't mean he didn't give them the land. The fact that there's still Native Americans living in the United States, and some of them are on reservations that they kind of control, does not mean that North America, that European settlers have not conquered North America. North America has been conquered. There are some of the native peoples here still. And, some of them have even some self-governance in their own regions that we have allowed them. They allowed them to live there. Some of them. They weren't supposed to, but they did. But they nonetheless controlled the whole region. There's just certain cities they didn't bother to drive them out of immediately. They later did. For example, Jerusalem. It was controlled by the Jebusites, at least until the time of the Judges, and then even later on there was some there in the time of David. So it was by little and little that they were driven out. But Joshua confirms that there's no part of God's promises that failed to come true. So God gave them the land. Now, how about them having it forever? Dr. Brown and many others quote Psalm 105, where it says God made an everlasting covenant with Abraham that they'd have the land for 1,000 generations forever. But these covenants were actually conditional. And we see this right from the very earliest promises that God made to Abraham. Like the very first promise we read in Genesis 12 is God said to Abraham, leave your homeland, leave your father's house, go where I tell you to go, and I'll give you this land. Okay, go to a land that I'll give you. Well, was there any conditions attached? Yeah, you had to leave Babylon. You had to leave Ur of the Chaldees. You had to leave your father's house. He had to do that or he wouldn't have the land. It's conditional. Now, he did meet those conditions. But would his offspring have unconditional control of the land? No. In chapter 19 of Genesis, chapter 18, verse 19, God is speaking within himself about Abraham and says, since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and that all the nations of the earth shall be blessed him, for I have known him. This is chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 19. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. And it says, that the Lord may bring to Abram what he has spoken to him. In other words, so that God can fulfill his promises, his Abram's seed have to do righteousness and justice. Abraham will teach them that. And if they do that, then Yahweh may bring upon Abram what he has spoken to. It's conditional. Now, when Israel came out of Egypt, God gave them the land with the same conditions. If you read Deuteronomy 28, it says in the first 14 verses that if they obey the covenant, keep his commandments, do all they should, they'll be blessed in the land. But in verse 15, down to the end of the chapter, which is a very long chapter, he says, but if you break the covenant, eventually in verse 63, so you'll be consumed from the land that I'm giving you. He says, as the Lord took delight in building you up, he'll take delight in destroying you and bringing you to nothing. There's conditions here. In fact, I think it's in that chapter, Deuteronomy 28, verse 40. I'm thinking it's around verse 43 that he says something else. And if God says what he means, I've never heard any dispensationalists say that he meant this. They want to say that God says what he means, and he does say what he means, but they should include these kinds of things he said, because he says in verse 45 and 46 of Deuteronomy 28, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you, and they, that is these curses, they shall become a sign and a wonder on you and your seed forever. These curses will be a sign of your disobedience, and they will rest on you and your seed forever. Now, this is conditional, because this is under the section where he says, if you break my covenant, if you disobey, these things will happen. If you obey, opposite things will happen. But you see, God did not promise them, and he did not give them an unconditional land grant. In fact, let me show you one other passage. There's actually several more, but we obviously have limited time tonight. I've got a long list of these I can give. But in Leviticus 18, let me read you a section here. This is before they've gone into the land, but it's talking about God giving them the land of the Canaanites. Leviticus 18, verse 24 through 28. Down there. Okay. So do not defy yourselves by any of these things, for by all these the nations, that's the Canaanites, which I'm casting out before you, have become defiled. So the land has become defiled, and I have brought this punishment upon it, and the land has vomited out its inhabitants. But as for you, you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the sojourner who joins among you, for the men of the land who have been before you have done all these things, abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land will not vomit you out, should you defile it, as it has vomited out the nation which has been before you. Now he said, the misbehavior of the Canaanites has made them intolerable, nauseating. The land can't even bear them anymore. It's going to vomit them out. And, of course, what he meant by that is they're going to be expelled permanently. Because, unlike a dog, land apparently doesn't go back to its vomit. But he says the same thing can happen to you if you do the same things they did. And did Israel do them? Just read the Old Testament. It's obvious to you. And so, in other words, many times they have violated the terms of keeping the land. And did God mean what he said? When he said, if you do what they do, the land will vomit you up. If you break these commandments, these curses will cling to you and your offspring forever. And as the Lord delighted to build you up, he'll delight to tear you down and destroy you and bring you to nothing until you're consumed from the land. These words are just as valid words as the promises are. But the promises are conditional. Are the conditions always stated? No. No, they're not always stated, but they're always there. Bring up Jeremiah 18. This is a generic thing that God says is always true when he promises or threatens a people. Jeremiah 18, 7 through 10. What does he say? God says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to tear down, or to make it perish. But if that nation against whom I have spoken this turns from its evil, then I will relent concerning the calamity I planned against it. Now don't move from there, but you remember, of course, this is exactly the case with Nineveh. When Jonah came, he had the message from God, 40 days, and Nineveh will perish. But they repented, and the Bible says God relented of the evil he said he'd do, just like he said he will always do. This is his policy here. But then he says in verse 9, or at another moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a king to build up or to plant it. Now, this, of course, could only refer to Israel because God has never made these kinds of promises to any nation in history other than Israel. So he's referring to Israel. I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a king to build up and plant it, but if it does evil in my sight by not listening to my voice, then I will relent concerning the good, which I promised to do good to it. Now, what he's saying is, this is my policy all the time. If I'm upset with a nation and I say, I'm going to destroy you, but if they take it to heart and they repent, I won't. Likewise, if I say to a nation, and this would have to be Israel, no other nation fits this category, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to do these things for you. I'm going to build you and plant you and establish you. Well, if they go away from me and disobey my voice, I'll just forget it. I'll repent of having said anything about on the subject. I'll retract that, is what he's saying. Now, we've seen several passages, there are many more in the Old Testament, where God says, my blessings on Israel are conditional. They're not unconditional. And as one of the main themes of the Old Testament, as you read the Old Testament narrative or even the prophets, is that Israel did not meet those conditions. And therefore, the land vomited them out. Now, someone says, but they've come back. Well, they've come back in unbelief. There is no prediction anywhere in Scripture that God would establish an unbelieving nation in the Middle East. And that's what we have there. Less than 20% of the Jews in Israel even believe in the Jewish religion. Only 0.5% of the Jews in Israel believe in Christ. They have not come back to Christ. They have not come back together. This, you know, the Old Testament did say in Deuteronomy 30, verses 1 through 10, that if they did, when they're scattered around the world, if they returned to God with their whole heart, with all their soul, he'd bring them back to the land. He did that when they came back from Babylon. That was the fulfillment of that. But nothing like that has happened now. People say, oh, it's a miracle. The people are back in the land. Well, there was never any prediction of people being back in the land who are unbelievers and rebellious against God. The nation of Israel, it's like Tel Aviv is like the LGBT capital of the world. They have the biggest gay celebrations there anywhere in the world, in Tel Aviv. This is a very ungodly nation. And they have not returned to God. And some people say, well, the Bible said they're going to come back in unbelief. It did not say that. But they say, and then they'll turn to God. Okay, well, they have come back in unbelief. That's true. Which does not fulfill any prophecy because God never predicted that he would bring unbelievers back. Okay. But not only did they not come, they came back in unbelief, but they haven't gotten converted. We're talking about 75 years ago or something close to that. 70 some odd years ago they've come back. That's like three generations have been there and they haven't turned to God. How long before we decide that your interpretation of prophecy is wrong? Because many Jews have come back to Israel and lived and died in unbelief there. God has not restored them. He has not. You see, Israel, by definition in the Old Testament, was a nation in covenant with God. They became a nation at Mount Sinai when God said, if you keep my covenant and obey my voice, you'll be a holy nation to me. And that's when they became a nation. From that time until 70 AD, the existence of the nation of Israel always had within it the tabernacle or the temple as the center of their religious life. They often worshipped idols too. They were often apostate. But there never was a time when they did not have officially a covenant with God represented by the temple and its sacrifices. There's no temple there now. There's no covenant with God. The nation of Israel is a secular nation, just like America or France. or Germany. It's not anything that the Bible ever recognized as Israel. It's a pagan, secular nation that was created by the United Nations, not by God. Now, I won't say God had nothing to do with it, because I have no idea about the secret counsel of God. He may have done. I believe God had a lot to do with the founding of America, too, but it's not predicted in the Bible. I can't prove that God did, but I wouldn't rule that out. Same thing with Israel and many other nations. I think, God has been at work in many nations, possibly Israel, too, but it's not a fulfillment of prophecy. No prophet ever envisaged a nation in the Middle East called Israel that had no temple, had no worship of God, no belief in God. There's more atheists in Israel than there are observant Jews. So how can this be? God hasn't given them the land back. He gave it to them, and they forfeited it because they did the things he said they'd lose the land if they did that. And they did it, so they lost it. And now, do they control it? Not without, war. What happened with Hamas and them in recent years proves that they are not living securely in that land. And Iran and other nations want to blow them up. This is not exactly a secure situation they have. And the Bible never predicted anything like this ever happening. It did predict that it would disperse them in the world and bring them back when they repent, and that happened. In 539 BC, he brought back the repentant remnant, and they restored, and nothing was predicted about it again after that.
Yes, and that, Steve, explains why in the New Testament, you never have the apostles or Jesus or any of the writers of the New Testament make reference to returning to the land. I mean, it wasn't an issue to them. Now, that would be, if everything dispensationalist or those like Dr. Brown say is true, then that would have been the belief of the New Testament writers and the apostles, surely, and yet silence on returning to the land.
And Paul knew nothing about any promise of the land, obviously, because, first of all, he said in Romans 10:1, my heart's desire for Israel is that they be saved, not that they come back from the diaspora. Now, in Paul's day, probably 2/3 of the world's Jewry were in the diaspora. They were not in Israel. Probably 1/3 or less of the world's Jews were in Israel, which means they were further from having been drawn back to their land then than now, because about half of the Jews in the world live in Israel. So if Paul thought the Jews are supposed to be gathered back to Israel, that had happened less in his day than it has happened in ours, and therefore you'd think that if that was his idea of the Jewish hope, he should say something about it. And he never did, never said a word about it. And what's interesting, too, is he never made any plans to move to Israel. He traveled around Greece and, Rome and Asia Minor. He never moved. He was only ended up in Israel again because he got caught in prison there. But I actually asked Dr. Brown, because he believes that the prophecies say that the Jews are all going to be returning to Israel. I said, are you making any plans to move to Israel? I would assume, if you believe that God wants the Jews to return to Israel, and you're a Jew, because Michael Brown is Jewish, why aren't you going? Do you not really believe it? Now, one of Michael Brown's favorite arguments, he's used in every book he's written on the subject, he's on his podcast, he says it again and again, he brought it up also at this, in our debate, on his podcast, I've heard him say sometimes, there's one argument I've used that every time I use it, no one can answer. So I decided to answer it in the debate. The argument was, when God scatters, no man can gather. That's what he said. Now, he said God scattered Israel in 70 AD, and they are now gathered. Man can't do that. If God scatters, only God can gather them back, which means we're seeing God bringing them back. Now, that's his unanswerable argument. So I just simply said, you said that when God gathers, no one can scatter. What scripture is that based on? And he sputtered because there's none. There's nothing in the scripture that says anything like that. You know, like, I mean, he believes that we should believe that if God scattered the people, they can't come back unless he gathers. Well, why? People have been free to move around the world for many centuries now. Many Jews have come back to Israel long before Zionism. And any Jew could have who wanted to, unless they were behind the, you know, Iron Curtain or something. But let's face it, Jews throughout the world have been free to travel back to Israel if they wish. They just didn't want to. So it's not like they can't come unless God gathers them. They could come anytime they want to. More than that, his position is also that if God gathers, no one can scatter. And yet Jesus said, oh, Jerusalem, how many times I would have gathered you, your children, as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. So, I mean, where in the world are we getting this idea that if God scatters, no one can gather, and if God gathers, no one can scatter? Well, according to Jesus, he tried to gather them, and they wouldn't come. And certainly at a time when God had scattered Israel, a lot of Jews did, I mean, not very many, but I mean, hundreds, if not thousands of Jews did come back and live in Israel long before 1948. So, I mean, the argument just is flawed. It's based on premises that aren't true. And it's simply something that it's been ingrained. Now, if Dr. Brown is not a dispensationalist, so at least his Israelology is dispensational. And most American evangelicals have been indoctrinated into dispensational eschatology. That's why so many churches have an Israeli flag on their stage. I think, what? Israel, the flag of Israel represents a country that is a pagan country. Why does a church have a flag celebrating this pagan country? I don't know if they can answer that. But it's just confusion. Modern Christians are confused. And that's because, you know, this whole idea about Israel being a special people, that simply is not the view that the church has held throughout most of history. And it's a reasonably recent emphasis. So, you know, it's just not a right one.
Yeah. Yeah, it was, I think, originally called Darbyism.
The word dispensationalism was coined by a man named Philip Morrow, who had been a dispensationalist, then came out and became one of its greatest critics. I've read like three of his books in recent times, which are some of the very best criticisms of dispensationalism. But he invented the word dispensationalist. Darby didn't. It was called Darbyism before that.
Yeah, Philip Morrow. As a matter of fact, I came across that name once in a commentary I had on a Bible application. It was like 20 years ago. And I don't know much about him, but I was reading this material and I thought, this guy's really good. So, yeah, Philip Morrow.
He's very good on this. Very good. If you can get his books. He lived in the early 1900s. Boy, was he.
Yeah, I was impressed. But on something you said there at the end, you said, what we're talking about is paganism over there. And this goes back to what we were talking about at the beginning, because I'm with you. Our view is to see Israel as no different and to evaluate them as we evaluate anybody. It has nothing to do with their ethnicity or their race. It's about what they do. And if America is doing pagan things or Istanbul or France, whatever it is, we're saying, well, but it's paganism. So as you reference the unbelieving nature of the people of Israel now, which is what they are by majority, it's because we're looking at them like we look at anybody. You know, America is full of corruption, and so we're looking at them as the same. So when it goes back to Dr. Brown, Steve, of being worried about anti-Semitism, what it ultimately comes down to is any view that is less than his view, which is that they are the special people of God, seems to be some form of anti-Semitism when we just see them as anybody else.
Yeah, that's why it's such a disingenuous argument. Even to say that supersessionism or replacement theology opens the door, this is the way Dr. Brown says it, because he admits that there's many people, he included me and many others he's met, who are supersessionists and don't have any anti-Semitism, don't have any race, don't have any hatred for the Jews, which kind of, it kind of undermines the whole causal link that he's making. He says, well, if you hold this view, it opens the door for anti-Semitism. He says, this is the view that let Hitler, do what he did. No, Hitler was not a Christian. He didn't hold the Christian supersessionism. He didn't believe all races are equal in Christ. Hitler was not a supersessionist. The fact that Lutheran Christians in Germany were largely supersessionists made it possible for him to exploit them, perhaps, by that. But, I mean, obviously, if someone believes that Israel is God's favorite people, then they cannot easily be made into anti-Semites. But you can't be made into an anti-Semite if you're a Christian, because Jesus is a Jew. The apostles are Jews. All the early Christians were Jews. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are our ancestors too, by faith. We can't be against Jews and be Christians. In fact, you can't hate anybody and be a Christian. He that hates his brother is a murderer, and no murderer has eternal life abiding in him, says in 1 John 3. So you can't hate a Jew and be a Christian. You can't hate a black person and be a Christian. You can't hate Italians or Irish and be a Christian. In other words, the cure to anti-Semitism is not to abolish supersessionism, which has been the majority view of the whole church throughout all of history. It's to become Christians. And true, there have been lots of people who were not Christians who were in the church throughout history and did have Jew hatred. There's been plenty of Jew hatred. Shame on them. But the interesting thing is, the things that Luther said about Jews, because he says, look how anti-Semitic he was. Well, he said the same thing about Catholics. Protestant reformers said those same things about Catholics. It had nothing to do with race. It had to do with religion. If in his day, if Germany had been filled with Muslims, Arabs, and every Arab he knew or had heard of was Muslim, he might have said the same thing about Arabs. But really, his criticism would be of Muslims, because any Arab that became a follower of Christ, he'd have no criticism of that. It's not racial. And when people try to say, well, these people were anti-Semite, well, if you extend the meaning to anyone called a Jew for any reason, like Sammy Davis Jr., an African-American who converted Judaism famously, he's Jewish, but most anti-Semites would not hate him for being a Jew. They might hate him for being black if they're racist, but the point is, racism has nothing to do with Christianity. Racism is a character flaw. It's a sin. And anti-Semitism, therefore, is also a sin. And Christians, if you're born of God, you don't practice sin. That's what the Bible says. So to say that almost all Christians have been supersessionists through the first 18 centuries of the church, but that opens the door for being anti-Semitic. Well, wait, how does it? The only thing that opens the door to being anti-Semitic is to be a hater. And Christians aren't haters. Now, there are Christians and non-Christians, no doubt, in the church who have embraced anti-Semitism. There are, and supersessionism too. And there are Christians and non-Christians in the church who are Zionists. I mean, there's some Christian churches in the United States that invite Zionistic leaders of Israel's government to come speak for them in their church. But these people aren't Christians. I mean, the church may be, but these people who they're bringing in and setting as if they're someone very special, they're not Christians. They're Zionists. They're Jews. They're anti-Christian. But, of course, they'll take a handout from anyone, including Christians, whom they despise. This link with supersessionism and anti-Semitism, it's a red herring. There's no causal relationship between the belief, which holds that all people are the same before God. That is all races, I would say. And anti-Semitism is it's the opposite. You have to not be a supersessionist to be anti-Semitic. That is in the true sense of supersession. You believe that Jesus is the fulfillment of the prophecies, that he's the Messiah, and you're following him, And you as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10, henceforth we know no man after the flesh, meaning by his race. He said, once we knew Jesus after the flesh, but henceforth we know him no longer that way. So he says, we don't judge anyone according to their fleshly characteristics. Even Paul said in Philippians 3, he said, if anyone has anything to boast in about Judaism, I do. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was highly esteemed in the Jewish religion. He says, but all that which was gained to me, I counted as dung for the knowledge of Christ, my Lord. You know, in other words, being Jewish, he didn't think that made any difference. If anything, it was a drawback for him. It prevented him from coming to Christ previously. Being a Jew is like not his identity. And yet so many Zionist Christian Jews, it kind of is their identity at a certain level.
Yeah. Well, Christians, we're not even supposed to hate our enemies, let alone people that we want to save. And that is what we want to do, you know. While we evaluate everybody the same, we want to save everybody, and that includes Jews. So I would love to one day preach in Israel, and you know, I know people go over there, and so it has nothing to do with it. And that's why when you brought it up, I thought it really didn't further the discussion, but it is a part of the discussion because it is brought up in these discussions. So, but well, so Steve, we've reached the point where there's not enough time really to address any of the other things, but I tell everybody, I recommend all you guys out there, go see this debate if you haven't. Other passages that are significant were brought up, and you can see Brown and Steve go out those passages. So one, you know, Ezekiel 36, 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, that was brought up. That's a big one. You guys can go see that. So watch the debate, and well, the overall reaction that you've got, Steve, I mean, I know when people ask me what I think about a debate, I don't know how to answer usually. It's like, well, I'm satisfied with what I did. But the reaction you've got from people, you think you've made a lot of dispensationalists think, or is it kind of the same old thing?
I don't know if I've heard from a lot of dispensationalists since the debate. I think Dr. Brown probably hears from his people, or I hear from people on my side more. Though Dr. Brown told me this, I think it was on Friday night after the first debate, he had gone on his phone and he's looking at comments on his page, which is streamed to his page. And so he's looking at the comments and he said, a lot of people on my page are saying you won the debate, Steve. You know, but, you can't really tell from a sampling like that. But again, in my opinion, you don't do a debate to win a debate. I don't have any interest in winning, scoring points against my opponent in a debate. In fact, I'm at pains to not embarrass him. If he makes a point that I think is really foolish and I have to point it out, I really am very conscious of the fact that I don't want to make him look bad. I mean, I just want to address his point, you know, because there's no competition between the body of Christ. There are competitions between different views. Different opinions are in competition. But Christians are not seeing competition with each other. We're brothers, to live together and die together, you know. So, I mean, that's... Mm-hmm. You know, I can't see myself as the enemy or someone who wants to hurt or embarrass my opponent. That's just, I don't have any of that in me. I just don't have any interest in that at all.
But I know what you mean.
Debates are good for education, I think.
Yeah, I know what you mean about that because I try to match the level of my opponent in a debate. Now, so when I was debating James White, he was very cordial, and so I tried to stay the same. There were some points where I thought, I really need to hammer him harder here, but I kind of laid back because he was being cordial, you know, and a debate with Matt Slick where he was being very aggressive, well, I kind of amped it up. But, yeah,
I debated Matt Slick 3 times, and he was very cordial. I debated James White 5 times, and he was not very cordial. So it's funny, you said the exact flip of your experience with those two men.
Yeah. I debated Slick a couple of times, but then he came on the program, and I thought, well, that conversation when he came on and we just talked, I thought went well. But the debate, even James White said, well, I listened to your debate, but it was too heated to get anything. But it's the way it works sometimes. It's a good debate that you had, Steve. I appreciate your efforts towards the truth, and I appreciate Michael Brown for being a part of it. I know a lot of people have been saying things about recent controversies with him. I don't know anything about those, so I've chosen not to comment on them. I'm just evaluating.
I've heard both sides, and there's people who, you know, tell the story in a way that seems to vindicate him, and there's people who tell the story in a way that they still have suspicions about him. There was actually one guy who comes to my church who strongly objected to me debating him because he felt that some of the things about Michael Brown that had come out warranted that we have nothing to do with him. But as I understand, Jesus said, if your brother sins, confront him. If he says, I repent, forgive him. Dr. Brown has admitted to sins. These are sins he committed 20 years ago or more. And he did say he repents. And as near as I can tell, he has. Now, some people say, well, he didn't repent humbly enough or whatever. But to me, the real mark of repentance is he stopped doing stuff. You know, you stop doing the thing you repented of. And as far as I know, that's been the case. I don't know otherwise. So, and I believe Michael Brown, I don't know him well, but I believe in his sincerity. If I'm being fooled, as some people think I am, doesn't hurt me to love him, you know, and it doesn't hurt him for me to love him, I don't think. So, yeah, that controversy, I think it's still going strong in some circles, but I think it's blown over mostly.
Yeah, and I don't even know what the accusations are, but I just don't keep up with them that well. But nonetheless, the debate's still good. It's still definitely worth listening to. So I appreciate that you did that. Well, Steve, I really appreciate you coming on and having this discussion.
Thanks for having me again.
And I want to tell people once again, thenarrowpath.com, that's Steve's website, and it's got a whole bunch of stuff on there. It's got all kinds of material, all kinds of resources. It's got some articles on there, some written articles. Steve, your radio program, I think, goes back on there decades, does it not?
I think it does. I've been doing the radio show for 28 years daily. And I think the archives go back to, I don't know, maybe 2012. Maybe earlier than that. I don't remember how far back it was. The show started in 1997. And the earliest programs we don't have available, but well over a decade and a half, I think, of shows are there.
Yeah, so radio programs, like I said, debates and interviews, verse by verse. So you go check that out. And you can find out where and how to listen to Steve's radio program. The radio program is a live call-in program. You can call in with questions, and Steve takes disagreements. As a matter of fact, I think Steve takes the disagreements as priority, if I'm not mistaken.
I prefer them.
Yeah, because he likes to have discussions. And that's what I do. But you can go check that out. And there's other websites. I think you could probably find out those there at that one. But I think Matthew 7:13?
Yeah, Matthew713.com is very loaded with resources that are free. Yeah.
So you guys can check that out too. But we do appreciate Steve coming on here. And I'll also tell you once again that this podcast is available on all kinds of podcast platforms, Spotify, iHeartRadio, probably whatever you listen to, you could find this one. And so share it if you think it's beneficial. Also, remember if this is where you listen to is the podcast platforms, make sure you go to the YouTube channel, youtube.com/AK Richardson, and you can see when we go live. You could be a part of the side chat and the live discussion. And the new website, akrichardson.com.